Please be seated. Take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 6 again. This morning we're looking at verses 11 through 14, so you'll find that on page 943 in the Church Bible. We're turning to Romans 6 one more time before we take a couple-week break. Next week, December 24th, we'll look at a text regarding the incarnation and advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come here, it's important that we hold on to everything that we've seen prior to this in Romans 6, because Paul is explicitly building on that. He actually refers back to it numerous times in just these four verses, so we'll have an opportunity to think about that. Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. Listen to God's word. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In the book of Romans, one of the things we have seen is that an essential way God works by the gospel is giving us light to see who and what we really are. In a sense, we might say that's been Paul's project so far in this letter. He's been shining the light of the gospel on every kind of person, showing them the truth about themselves, and then showing them the superabundance of God's grace and love to them. He's been dealing in very sweeping terms, but everything that he's said takes very specific form for individuals as well. And he's been insisting that the only way to stand in right relationship to God begins with seeing who you really are. Now, even though it seems like we've changed subjects almost in this letter, we're not talking about justification anymore. We're talking about sanctification. We're not talking about how we're brought into a relationship of right standing, of righteousness with God. We're talking about how we live out that life before God. But even so, Paul is continuing to insist that the only way now to live out the relationship which God brings us into through Jesus Christ involves right at its beginning, right at the foundation, continuing to see who you really are. Only now Paul is saying you actually are someone very different than you were before you were brought into union with Jesus Christ by faith. The key, Paul is saying, to loving and obeying God is actually believing what God says is true about yourself. And there's more than one way to have a false conception of yourself. Remember how Paul started in chapter 1 and showed us that the pagan thinks about themselves in a way that is not true. They think of themselves in a very inflated way. They deceive themselves, insisting that rather than being made by God, that they are ultimate. They view themselves as the definitive interpreters of the world. And so rather than worshiping the Creator and serving Him, they worship and serve created things. They think of themselves as beings whose purpose, whose satisfaction is found simply in material things, in the creation around them. But what that thinking does is it hides from themselves what they really are. Not only that they are creatures, but that they are slaves. In fact, they're slaves of all the false gods that they have imagined into the creation, which of course is another way, as Paul says in another letter, of saying that they're slaves of their own desires as they look to created things to give them the experience they wish to have, to rescue them from what they fear. And until the light of the gospel comes and they see who they really are, and therefore come to God for grace and pardon, well, they are simply and finally slaves going to destruction. In chapter 2, Paul turned the same light of the gospel on the religious person. This time it was his fellow Jews, the person who has God's word but doesn't have a living relationship with God. They too think wrongly about themselves and also in a very inflated way. But they do it using the law of God. They employ the law of God, as it were, like a yardstick by which to measure their worthiness, a tool by which they think they will make themselves pleasing and acceptable. And as Paul indicates, they measure themselves really in relation to others, even though they think that they're using the law of God. And by that subtle sleight of hand, they fail to really measure themselves by God's law at all. And so rather than being humbled by their sinfulness and turn to God for mercy and grace, they're proud, they're lifted up over others, they fail to see their need of God's grace, and in fact, like the pagans, they're not only equally under God's wrath, but they are also enslaved to their own imaginations and desires. Now, this is what Paul has been doing across those first several chapters of the letter. And having exposed our need of God's grace by the light of the gospel showing us who and what we really are, Paul then told us from the beginning that God has provided grace in Christ so that God coming to us as we really are, who we really are, has provided righteousness to set us in right relationship to him through faith alone. Well, now Paul is coming to those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and is saying, actually, we still have a problem with seeing who we really are, that we may still have our own lives distorted, misshapen, rendered almost non-functional for the glory of God by failing to see ourselves truly. And again, it might work out in different ways. Remember, the question that leads to this chapter is, could such abundant grace, where God freely providing everything justifies, gives righteousness to sinners, doesn't such grace necessarily lead to just more sinning? And Paul points out here that we may either live as if sin doesn't matter because of God's grace, I'll just go on sinning, or we may live as if sin were still our master despite God's grace. But both are complete failures to see what it means to be joined to Jesus Christ by faith, to recognize that we are people who could no longer go on living in sin because that is no longer our identity, but in fact people who will not go on living in sin because God has given us a new identity. Notice here the error is not actually thinking too much of ourselves, as the unbeliever does, whether pagan or religious. Rather, the failure that Paul is concerned about for believers, the failure that leads to not living well before God, actually comes from thinking of ourselves as far less than we are. Or, to say it perhaps more accurately, thinking far too little of what it means that we have been joined to Jesus Christ in all his power and saving glory. We think too little of what it means that we are people who are inhabited, given life by the presence and energy of the Holy Spirit. And so, Paul is pointing out, even as those who have been justified, we very may well think of ourselves still as those who are in bondage to sin, when in fact, we're actually sons and daughters of the living God. We're actually free citizens of God's kingdom, owing allegiance by love to him and to him alone, yet we still think of ourselves as slaves, rightfully slaves, to sin. And Paul is telling us that the key to actually living well before God, or as he said in verse 10, simply living to God, is really seeing who and what we are now that we have been joined to Jesus Christ. These verses here are Paul's big picture of living the Christian life. And that's how we want to look at it, because seeing the big picture will put all of the details of Christian living in a proper place. Verse 11, the first thing to notice is that it's only when we come to chapter 6, verse 11, that we get to an imperative, a command in this letter. I mentioned this last week, but this is very important to notice. It tells us something tremendously important about the structure of the gospel, about the way the gospel works, about the way the Christian life works. Paul has not given us one single imperative, exhortation, command yet in this letter. And yet he's been talking about the gospel the whole time. In the grammar of the gospel, imperatives, God's commands to us, always rise out of indicatives. That is, God's commands always come to us in light of what God has already done for us to resource us and to keep us and to keep us keeping his commands. In fact, this isn't just the grammar of the gospel, although it certainly is the grammar of the gospel. This is the grammar of a rightly ordered relationship to God because we are made for God. You know, it was actually this kind of structure that Adam was to live in at the very beginning. Where and when did God's commands come to Adam? In that abundantly good garden, surrounded by the news of how God had provided everything for him, in the context of a loving relationship to God in which God had given him a heart to love holiness and to love God. There he was as God's image and God's friend and God's appointed servant to rule the creation, and it was there that God gave him his commands in light of all those indicatives. Now, not every sentence or paragraph or book or letter in the scripture moves in this kind of grammatical, we would think, way from indicative to imperative, from what God has done to what God commands. Although that is, you'll notice, very often the way that Paul's letters actually work. Very often he spends chapters saying what God has done before he begins to tell us what to do. But this is the way that the gospel grammar always works. God's commands, his imperatives, depend on or built on God's indicatives of what he's done. And in Romans, the very structure of the letter is shaped by this very plainly. Here Paul is expounding his gospel in fullest, richest form of all of his letters, and for 6.5 chapters, we have not heard one direct exhortation or command. Instead, everything has been pointing us to the completeness of what God has done in the face of our failure to do and our disobedience. The gospel insists that we cannot do anything at all that will justify us before God. And the gospel affirms how it is that in Christ we have been brought out of our old state in sin and death into a life of new creation. That's what Paul has been insisting on here, particularly in this chapter so far. As the church reflecting on the scripture learned to confess in the 4th century, it was through that conflict over the real nature of human beings, you may think of it as the Pelagian-Augustinian controversy, the church learned to confess this, that God, in the gospel, gives what he commands. And this is the only way that it could actually be, because of our innate sinfulness in Adam and because we are creatures. We depend entirely on the grace of God as his active working and providing life and salvation to us. But it's not only that this is the only way it could be, this is the way that it actually is. The gospel, as Paul gives it to us in Romans, says to us that when God comes to you and commands you to obey him, knowing that you are perverse and disobedient at heart, it's with the promise that he gives a new heart. When God tells us, don't let sin reign over you as a king, it's on the basis that he has, in Jesus Christ, conquered sin's dominion and brought you under Jesus' reign as king. So Paul's first imperative reminds us that it's impossible to think biblically about justification and then think in a different way regarding sanctification. Now, when I say it's impossible, I should actually say maybe we find it possible. We do this. But in terms of the way the gospel works, it isn't. And yet you may recognize in yourself that you are Augustinian regarding justification. God provides everything. And yet that when it comes to working out your sanctification, that you are functionally a Pelagian. We joyfully accept that we're only righteous before God as we receive righteousness from Him, provided as a free gift. And yet we think that when God comes to us and commands us to be sanctified, He comes to us, as it were, on our own, according to our own native abilities, apart from any provision of His, and simply says, do. And God in the gospel says, no, He is the one who, when He commands, provides. Well, notice what this first imperative is. Romans 6, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word the ESV gives is consider, or you could translate it reckon, or in chapter 4, where the word appeared over 10 times, the ESV translated it primarily count. It's an accounting term. What does it mean to consider yourself and to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? Well, it is not making myself dead to sin and alive to God. It's an accounting term. It's looking at what is and reckoning with that. So it's not even adding to my aliveness to God and deadness to sin. If that's how you do your accounting, that your accounting is adding to the figures, well, there's going to be a problem. It's certainly not attempting to persuade ourselves of something that isn't actually true. God isn't calling us to cook the books regarding ourselves. This isn't make-believe or the power of positive thinking, or the so-called law of attraction, bringing something about by thinking it hard enough. No, Paul is not telling us to just go back and live the way the pagan does, insisting on believing a story that deep inside I know is false about myself, but believing it because it's the only way I can stand to live. No, Paul is saying to us, the first imperative of the gospel is to actually see yourself and view yourself according to what is true and to believe it because God has said it. That's how Paul repeatedly uses the word in chapter 4. There, Paul is talking about how God reckons us or counts us, and He considers us as we trust in Christ. It is a formal assessment reckoning us as righteous because that is the case as we are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is saying to us, look at the fact that you by faith have been brought into union with Jesus Christ, who died to sin and was raised again to newness of life. Now tell me, who are you? That's the question. You are in Christ Jesus, the Christ who has died to sin and been raised to newness of life. So then, who are you? Well, He is the definition of your true identity, your real self. And so Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, because you have been joined to Jesus. Now, Paul is saying, you're going to actually have to do the work of distinguishing between your experience and feelings, your sense of self from within yourself, as it were, your sense of self according to the narrative that is told you by the world and the flesh and the devil. You're going to have to distinguish between all of that experience and sense and what's true of you because you've been joined to Jesus Christ. You're going to have to begin to distinguish between your feelings, we might say, and the fact that Jesus' history in relation to sin and death is now actually your history. How you feel about yourself being dead to sin is actually not relevant to the case. Whether you feel dead to sin, whether you feel free from sin as a tyrant that has a right to rule over you, doesn't matter. Well, it does matter because of the way that it works out in your life, but it doesn't matter in terms of determining what's actually the case. The truth is that through your union with Jesus Christ, you are no longer someone who is living under occupation by evil. And Paul says, this is what God commands you to reckon with. And out of this is how you're going to begin more and more obeying Him. You see, in sanctification, just as in justification, we must learn to live by faith, not by sight. Holding on to what God has done and what God says when it is not yet visible to me, not yet obvious to me in my experience. But Paul is not just saying you need to view yourself that way. He's actually saying you need to relate to yourself that way and relate to the world in that way. Relating to yourself and the things which both seem and maybe in important ways feel inseparable to yourself, view them according to what God has done, not according to your perceptions or sense of yourself. And this is going to become like very potently brought home as Paul turns and says, therefore, don't subject yourself to the rule of sin as it would dominate you through the desires and passions of your mortal bodies. Well, why is this the first imperative? Because any obedience we're going to give to God on the basis of anything else is going to fail. And anything we do on the basis of lies is only going to lead to further destruction and disintegration. And to bring that principle into focus here, as Paul does, if we view ourselves as slaves of sin, well, what are we going to act like? We're certainly going to act like slaves of sin. And we will obey sin rather than God. And that is not actually how God magnifies His grace in us. If our sense of our identity is that we are people who are under the rule of sin, people whose relationship to the law of God is still adversarial, people who think of the law and feel condemned and ashamed because we feel powerless to obey it, well, we will not make much progress in obeying it. On the other hand, if we see ourselves rightly as fundamentally people who are united to Jesus Christ, people who are under His care, the people He loves, the people to whom He has rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, out of that tyrannizing power of sin and death, and brought under His gracious reign, well, we will not only be ready to confess our sins to God, but we will in fact be enabled to fight, and even when we fall, get up and fight again. And when we fall, get up and fight again, because in fact we know that God has already accomplished the triumph over sin and death for us and has said to us, as He says in verse 14, take comfort, Christian, sin will not have dominion over you. Now, if that's not the way that you come to verses 12 through 13, you're either going to hear them as some sort of self-help advice, which is pretty hopeless, and mere moralism, or you're going to find some way to diminish the strength of the commands. What Paul is going to say here is in every part of your being, all of your members, certainly the members of your physical body, but actually every aspect of your being is to be presented to God. Nothing less, absolutely and totally. He's going to come back to that in Romans 12, as you know. Well, the only way that we can approach that without simply either wilting in hopelessness or somehow changing what he actually says is on the basis of the fact that God has already provided what he commands. It's because sin does not reign and will not reign that Paul can say to us, don't let it reign. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul frames for us the form in which we're to live as those who are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And here is the image he uses. We have been called to join in the warfare of the Savior King against his enemies because we are no longer his enemies. We are his people. It's very important to see that the picture here is a war. Now, the moment that you and I begin to talk privately about our relationship to sin and temptation, we're immediately aware that we're talking about something that we experience as a battle. But that's actually true. That's actually right. That's the way that the Scripture describes it to us. Here, in verse 12, Paul's command is, "Do not let sin reign as a king or kingdom over you." Then in verse 13, he says, do not present your members to sin as weapons, but present your members to God as weapons. Now, I know that your English translation here almost certainly says instruments. Well, let me help you. This is the only place in the New Testament where that word is translated any other way than weapons or armor. And that's actually true regarding the Greek Old Testament as well. The word is not instruments. The Greek word is hopla. It is the same word from which the term came for those heavily armored foot soldiers of ancient Greece, the hoplites. Here, Paul is describing sin as a king who insists on military service of its subjects because a war is on. And verse 14, it's the distinction between those two realms that is in view when Paul says, you are no longer under law, but under grace. We'll come back to this in the weeks ahead, but notice Paul cannot possibly mean that we are no longer under any specific set of commands to obey. That cannot be what he means. He's calling us to come and give ourselves in absolute devoted service to the King. And so, whatever else Paul is saying when he contrasts law and grace there in terms of our being under it, it means he's referring to what power has the right to rule. Well, here's the picture. Because we are called to obey God in a world that is in rebellion to him, our obedience to him is an act of war, of willing service to Christ in his destroying the works of the devil. Again, you recognize this image really well from many other places in the New Testament. We are called to put on the armor of God, the armor of light, to live as those who are in a warfare, and that's because we are. We live and always have lived in a war between kingdoms, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of sin and Satan. But the great change that has taken place is this. We ourselves have been conquered by the true king through his gospel. And because he is the real king, the true king, he's not the upstart rival, the fake. Well, his conquering us is liberty. He has set us free from the regime of the rebellion and the rebel kingdom of tyranny and sin and the slavery that is a living death and ends in death. And instead, he's made us his own beloved ones and actually has called us to serve him as he carries out the mopping up of the conquest that he has already accomplished in his work at the cross. when we refuse to let sin reign over us, commanding us as if it were the king and it were the Lord, and instead offer ourselves to God, well, it's because we've been brought into the accomplished triumph of the Lamb. The seed of the woman has come. He has crushed the head of the serpent as God promised, and he is now gathering his people in as the church militant until that day when the warfare is ended. And all is glory and praise. This is not a call for you to win the battle, for you to somehow find the resources to triumph. No, it has been accomplished. It's a call for you to join the king in his triumph, doing what he enables you to do in the sphere where he calls to you to do it, because he has already crushed the enemy. And yet, because this is a war, there can be no neutral position between serving God and serving sin. To offer yourself in service of sin is treason. It's warring against the God who has saved you and delivered you from death. It's warring against God who is your Father and has brought you into adoption as his sons and given you an inheritance. It's acting as if the world that is the rebel kingdom is the true kingdom, and that is delusion. One of the great deceptions which our former tyrant master whispers to us is that disobedience here and there doesn't really matter. It's insignificance. Who cares? I mean, who am I on the scale of a war anyway? What's it count anyway for me to do just a little favor to the master that used to own me? Saying no to sin and yes to God is actually joining in the most glorious victory of all history and eternity, the one war that matters. And that's how Paul tells us to think about our daily activity of choosing to use our members as weapons for God rather than weapons of sin. Where is it that we're to join in on the side of Christ the King, the seed of the woman, the Lamb who has conquered? Well, you know, there are many silly and confused notions of what it means to engage in spiritual warfare. But Paul gives us basic direction here. Our battle is a spiritual one, but it's fought in the daily decisions that we make about how to live using even our bodies. Verse 12, do not let sin kingdom in your mortal body. And the mortal body in view here is the physical organism. The lusts in view, the desires in view, are those that are particularly associated with the body. But that doesn't just mean our body, does it? No, devoting your body to God is representative of your whole person. Present yourself to God, Paul says, and your members to God as weapons for his service. Paul characterizes the body here as mortal, and by that he's specifically reminding us that this same body, well, my body wasn't changed when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I've still got the same body. It's the same body, and yet it's no longer still in servitude to sin. It's still a body that participates in weakness. It still is marked by the suffering, the dissolution of this age. And the desires of the body are desires which before may have been those which most drove me to feel helpless before sin. Our bodies continue to be subject to the influences of this age. And Paul says, not even with your bodies are you to let sin rule over you. He singles out the place where we are perhaps most apt to feel and see our connection to this present age. And he says, there, even there, God says, I have rescued you to be mine. You aren't actually part of the enemy kingdom, not even with your body's desires. Well, notice as we come then to verse 14, here we are suddenly and the imperatives are set in the background again as Paul goes straight back to the indicative. Present yourselves, your members, to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no more dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is just four verses here. The first verse and the fourth verse are indicatives in a very important sense. Even the imperative of verse 11 is saying, look at what God has done. But Paul knows the seriousness of what we face and how likely we are to quickly lose sight of the reality about ourselves in Christ Jesus. And perhaps to give up before we even really begin fighting because it still feels impossible. It feels even foreign to our true selves. We may respond to Paul's call in verses 12 and 13 to act boldly in loyalty to Jesus and think in ways that actually are reminiscent of our former slavery to sin. What's going to happen to me if I disobey the one that used to be such a tyrant over me? And Paul says, let me assure you again how you can confidently do so. No, sin will not have dominion over you. The future here, it's a future tense, is a way that Scripture speaks to let us know how absolutely certain something is. No, sin will not have dominion over you. Let me tell you the outcome, he's saying, you who are in Christ Jesus, God has called you into something that is actually, genuinely a warfare. And it's going to feel like a battle, day by day by day. But the outcome was decided at the cross of Jesus Christ. What is your future if you are in Christ? He's guaranteed it. Sin will not lord it over you. That's his language. No matter how much it feels that sin pushes you around by way of your desires and by temptation, sin will not lord it over you if you are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul has more to say, and we'll explore this more in the later part of the chapter. But think about what he's saying to us. Has God, as he's brought you to himself, begun to give you a taste for saying no to sin, a desire to no longer live as someone who's a slave to sin? Well, then take it as your life's project to see and understand and believe who you really are in Christ Jesus. Work that into your thinking more and more by God's grace. Do you think of yourself only as someone who is fallen and broken? Good news. In Christ Jesus, God does not, because that's not what's true of you anymore. Do you only think of yourself as someone who just always sins and is unpleasing to God? That's not only not how God reckons you, that is not who you are. All that you are, you owe to God, both in creation and recreation. You don't take any credit for it, but God is saying, look at what I have actually provided. And then live in light of that as I command you to give yourself to me. This is actually the joy of God commanding us to not serve sin. It's because it means that we don't have to anymore.